If you want to turn to Titus chapter 2, that's where we're going to begin this morning. As you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. What is it that motivates you? I had this conversation recently, and as I consider the things that are going on with sports, and you know I love sports, especially baseball, and most people I know are generally football fans. And we know when it comes to sports, especially coaches, I've heard many stories about what they do to generate motivation. Matter of fact, I heard I don't really follow football much anymore, but I heard that the New Orleans Saints coach, before they played the Rams, he made this special method of trying to motivate his players. He actually wheeled in a big old container. I think it was like $200,000 in cash or something like that. I don't remember the exact number. Some of you may know the story, and so if I get some of the details wrong, please. We're a grace church, right? So you'll show me some grace. So, but anyway, he wheeled in what would be each player's take should they win the Super Bowl in cash, sitting right there. Now, granted, most of these players make that like this. But some of them even pointed out the fact that even though still we don't generally look and see $250,000 in cash right in front of us, and that's kind of an awe-inspiring thing. And so they said that it was a pretty motivating thing. And so, what's that? They found motivation from that. And so, my question to you, what is it that motivates you? And I'm talking about in the body of Christ. Technically, that's who we are. We identify. Our identity is not based about who or where we work at. Our identity is not based upon really what town we live in. Our identity is supposed to be based upon being in Christ. And so when I ask you what motivates you, hopefully the answer is grace. Because Scripture tells us it's grace that should motivate us. Titus, I believe, is we have some instruction here in Titus chapter 2. And we see some instruction here from the Apostle Paul to a pastor in a pretty heathen place. Titus is the pastor. And he gives him instruction on how it is that he is supposed to teach the body of Christ. What is it that he is supposed to teach? Paul tells him in chapter 1, that basically I left you here so that you can set things in order. And he tells them, you know, you need to go around ordaining people to the ministry, ordaining men who are worthy to be ordained. Set these things in order, is what he says. And ultimately, as we read here in Titus chapter 2, look at verse 11. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." And that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning, these three verses. The grace of God, it's appeared unto all men, that it's teaching us these things and telling us what it is that we need to be looking for, looking at. But look at verse 14, because we can't understand verses 11 through 13 if we don't understand what's in front of it and what's behind it. In verse 14, it says that, you know, we're looking for our Savior, in Jesus Christ. In verse 13, it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." And it doesn't stop there. "Redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people," that's us people, "zealous of good works." You see, it's God's desire that we be about good works. Verse 15 says, these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you, is what he says to Titus. And see, I think it's important that we understand that Paul here is saying that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And I believe that's talking about the gospel of the grace of God has appeared unto all men. Which if we consider, which we'll look at shortly here, if we consider the difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom, we're told that the gospel of the kingdom, that when that went out to all the world, that the end would come. Well, here in other places, which we're going to look at, in Titus 3 and in Romans 3 and in Romans 16 in Colossians 1, we see that Paul makes the claim that the gospel of the grace of God has gone out to all the world. So there's a difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom. And so, but I want to read a little bit above Titus because I want you to see what it is that Titus is being taught to teach. Look at verse 1, Titus chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. This is instruction to Titus in specific. Okay, this is Paul teaching Titus. But speak the things which become sound doctrine. Godliness is what that means. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becoming holiness. Men, women, I tell you that if we want to help improve the body of Christ, if we want to help improve the world, study Titus chapter 2 and study it for yourself, not for looking for somebody else who's not living up to it. The aged women, that they be in good behavior, becoming holiness, not false accusers. Don't be going around making false accusations. Not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. Notice here, you've got the negative and the positive here. We've got instructions to avoid the negative, but we also have the positive instructions, the things that we need to be about doing. And here, in particular, here Paul is dealing. He deals mainly with five groups in this chapter. He deals with older men, older women, younger women, and then servants, slaves. Verse 4 says that they may teach the younger women to be sober. And I would point out to you here, if you take note here, that the instruction that Paul gives Timothy isn't to go teach young women. He doesn't tell him to go teach young women. He says, you teach the older women so they can go teach the younger women. Yeah, older women, it's what is needed for the body of Christ for older women to teach younger women, for older men to teach younger men. In verse 5, he says, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, and you guys all do that perfectly, right? Everybody does that? To teach, to love their own husbands. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. And there's a great point there, people. You see, our actions are a reflection on Christ. Our actions are a reflection on the body of Christ, which reflects on Him. Verse 6 says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Sober-minded is not talking about not being drunk, although that don't want to be drunk either. In all things, verse 7, showing yourself, again, now this is instruction, again, back to Titus. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Paul is telling Titus, you need to be the pattern of good works, Titus. There's another point in Scripture where we're told that Paul is a pattern for us, even for good works. He says, be ye followers of me as I am of who? Christ Jesus, yes. Showing yourself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. How many times do we say things that we regret? I've heard many of pastors teach a sermon, and one of these days maybe I'll do it, and the sermon title is Taming the Tongue. That's a pretty hard thing to tame sometimes. And so here we need to have sound speech, and I don't believe that's only about the idea of, you know, don't be gossiping, don't be saying things that aren't true, don't be saying things that about somebody behind their back and stuff like that, but also the things that you say need to be true. And how do you know what's true? Because of what's in the Word of God. So it needs to be sound. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary, talking about the unbeliever, that person of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. In other words, don't be talking back. That would be a hard one. I don't know about you, but if I was somebody's slave, I can't imagine being told, don't even talk back. I mean, we in society rationalize everything. And what he's getting ready to say about these servants, servants who work without pay, he even goes on to say, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. In other words, don't think for a minute that just because somebody's stealing your labor that you have the right to steal his purse when he's not looking. We have a higher calling. Why? Because it says here in particular that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. Joseph. Remember Joseph, whenever he worked as a servant? How he was esteemed because he handled himself until a woman comes and lies about him. Daniel, the same way. Whenever he was in the court, whenever he was in part of those that were dispersed because of the judgment on Israel, he was considered to be highly exalted because of the way he conducted himself. See, how we conduct ourselves is a reflection not only on our church, not only on our community, not only on ourselves, not only whenever I was a child, conduct myself did reflect on my parents, but how we as a body of Christ conduct ourselves is a reflection on Christ himself and his doctrine. How many people today, unbelievers, want to suggest that Jesus Christ is wrong simply because they see the hypocrisy within us? When they realize that it's not that Jesus was wrong, it's not that he was a hypocrite, it's that we don't live up to his standards. And I think that's the message of here. This is why what motivates you is important. Verse 10. Not purloining, talking again about the servants. And then we get to verse 11. So he gives all these instructions regarding all these groups. And if you're not either an old man, a young man, an old woman, or a young woman, then I guess it doesn't pertain to you, but I'm pretty sure we all fit in there somewhere. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. And I already made the point to you, the fact that we were told in Scripture that when the gospel of the kingdom went out to all the world, that the end was there. And so here I think that we have another further proof, a distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Look at Romans 16:25. See, I don't believe that the gospel of the grace of God came until the Apostle Paul. That didn't mean the grace didn't exist. God knows grace existed well before then, but I'm talking specifically about the gospel of the grace of God. Notice what it says here in Romans verse 16, or chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. It says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation, the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. Paul is claiming that this gospel is going out to all nations. And look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Colossians 1, verse 6. Starting at verse 5, because you know that's how I do it. Colossians 1:5 says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth." And again, turn to Matthew 24. We'll look at the scripture I'm talking about. Matthew 24:14. That talks about the gospel of the kingdom, when that comes, that the end shall be there. And that will be the case, because the gospel of the kingdom is exactly what they're going to be preaching when we see the book of Revelation. Look at Matthew 24:14. The whole book of Matthew 24, I'm sorry, not the whole book, but the whole chapter of Matthew 24, you can tie right into the book of Revelation. And here in verse 14, and it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Okay, so the gospel of the kingdom isn't the gospel we preach today. That was the gospel they preached because the kingdom was being offered in the book of Revelation. That's going to be the gospel they're going to preach again. Today we have the gospel, the grace of God. The good news of the grace of God, meaning God is not imputing your sins against you if you believe, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the death, burial, and resurrection. You say, "Well, Pastor, they preached the death, burial, and resurrection." Yeah, they did, but they didn't preach it as good news. They didn't preach it as the gospel. You go to Acts chapter 2 and you go to Acts chapter 3. Yeah, they'll talk about that Jesus died and rose again. But when they are asked, "What's the good news as far as how I can be saved?" It's not believe on the death, burial, and resurrection. Because that's not the gospel then. It's the gospel of the kingdom is what they listen to. And so this gospel here in Titus, when it says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, it's important that you understand what that's talking about. The gospel, the grace of God, has come onto all the world. Verse 12 in Titus says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously." So what is that saying here? It's saying the gospel itself teaches us that we should do this. So many of us think about the gospel brings me my place of salvation, but there's so much more to the gospel of the grace of God. So this is why I ask you, what is it that motivates you? Is what motivates you is the fact that I better do so I can get? I've heard people, I've heard preachers on the radio who I love to listen to. Now, they don't rightly divide. And so they mix some of this stuff together, and they'll tell you that Jesus was the one who brought forth forgiveness then to do good works. And they're right. Jesus is the one that brought that forward. But Jesus brought that forward and gave it to Paul as a message. When Jesus walked on the earth, the concept was still, and it will be in the book of Revelation, that you need to do before forgiveness comes. Again, that doesn't mean that there isn't times. Oh, Pastor, look, here's a time he forgave somebody and they didn't do anything. Scripture is very clear. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He can have forgiveness on anybody, but you go look at what was taught. What was exactly taught, and it's not the same thing that we have today. So yes, Jesus Christ is the one that ushered in forgiveness and then do good works. But he gave that message to Paul, and we see that clear in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you heard," remember what he said, "for this cause, for you Gentiles, if you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you word," not given to us, not given to us apostles, "given to me, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And what is that? What is that mystery? Is what he's getting ready to say the mystery is? Was that taking place in years past? No. What is that? that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So my point in all that in understanding is that when here in Titus, it says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation unto all men, that's talking about the gospel of the grace of God. And you need to understand the distinction. You need to be able to give an account for what you know Scripture says. Because Scripture is very clear that when the gospel of the kingdom goes out, the end shall come. But that gospel teaches us. It chastises us, the Greek word here says. It chastises us. That we should be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That we should be about good works. That we should deny the bad and go about the good. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. You want to know why it is? One, we've already looked, it teaches us because if we do the bad things, that we literally cause the name of God to be blasphemed. We don't do works so that we can be saved. We do works because we have been saved. And look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkenness, nor rivalers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you, but he says, but you're washed. See, as Gentiles, we were some of those things. And it doesn't say that whenever people confuse that if you are this, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. That's not Paul's. Paul's point isn't the fact that if you continue to do those things, that you can't be saved. His point is the fact that you used to be that, but you were washed. What are you doing being like that now? What are you doing being like that? He says over and over and over in Scripture, Paul, who wrote more of the Bible than any person, I mean, obviously than God. God wrote most, right? But, I mean, as far as men, Paul wrote who more than anything. He says over and over, don't even be partakers of any of that stuff. His warnings are all over. And here in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, but you are washed, but you are sanctified. That's past tense. That's not future. You are washed. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 12, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. In other words, you're dead to the law. You can do all things. But that doesn't mean that it builds up. That doesn't mean that it's good. And it certainly isn't going to build up the body of Christ. It's not going to build up the Word of Jesus Christ. You see, these people that Titus is dealing with, and the people that Paul had to deal with in Corinth, and the people that Paul had to deal with in Galatia, and a number of other places, they were caught back again, getting back into doing the things the Gentiles did, that they used to do before, and they were being warned not to do it. And Paul's message over and over and over again is that those things that the Gentiles are caught up in, the unbelievers, the unbeliever is caught up in, that is the path to slavery. You've been justified, you've been made freed from sin, you're dead to sin. All of those things, if you think about it, all of those sins that they're part of, that the unbeliever is a part of, they make you a slave. And here in Titus, Paul is going to make a point in how you fight against the world that wants to draw you to itself. We're told not to live, we live in the world, but not of the world, right? How do you face the distractions of mankind today? I'm telling you, we live in a world where women walk around half naked. We live in a world where you can't, we had somebody over who was fixing our plumbing the other day, and he's cussing up using GD and F and all. He thinks that's normal. We live in a world that's, in my mind, crazy. How do we avoid that? How do we avoid being sucked in? What is it that's going to draw our eyes away from that into what is good? And I think Paul gives the key here in Titus. What is it that's going to keep us from the promiscuity, believing that we have the wisdom to make the decisions for ourselves? And I'm talking about the body of Christ, people. The world, the non-believer, is going to do all kinds of things. I'm talking about us as believers. What is it that's going to draw our eyes? You see, I heard an illustration recently. Might have been by the same preacher on a radio that I talked about before. We didn't get it. I don't know, but I really liked that illustration. And I don't think it's copyrighted, so I'm going to share it with you. But he used this illustration of a man who was selling his house, and he had it up for sale, and he must not have had a good real estate agent like Ron, because he's dealing with the person on his own. So he's talking to some guy who's interested in buying it, and he tells the guy, he says, "I'll tell you what, I'll make you a fabulous deal." He says, "I'll sell you the house half price. You just got done saying you're interested in buying it for full price. I'll sell it to you for half price if you'll let me just own that nail on the front door. Nothing else. Just that one little nail, little over halfway up. If I can own that nail, won't own anything else." The guy thinks about it for a minute. He says, "Well, that makes perfect sense to me. Half off, and he can have just that one piece of my house." He says, "All right, deal." A little bit of time later, after the guy moves out, he comes and knocks on the door, and he talks to the new owner, and he says, "I want my house back." And the guy's like, "Are you crazy? I bought the house. I live in the house. It's my house." He says, "I want the house back. And if you don't give it to me, I'm going to make it happen." And the guy's like, "You're crazy. You're a fool. Get out of here." So the guy leaves, and he goes and gets the dead carcass of an animal, and he hangs it up on that nail. And he leaves that thing there. And as foolish as it sounds, the guy leaves it there. Doesn't own the nail. He can't leave it. He can't remove it. He can't take away that thing that he's already sold to someone else. And hopefully you know what I'm talking about, who that someone else is. And so he leaves that there, and over time, that the stench and the smell and the annoyance and the difficulty of dealing with that one carcass hanging on that nail drives this man to decide to go ahead and leave the house. All because this one man decided he wanted to take a shortcut, and he wanted to leave one little nail for Satan to own on to. You see, that's what it's like with these bad works. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about you cannot leave even one nail for Satan to own. You have to give it all to Christ. You see, those bad works, those things that we need to put away, Scripture says that we need to put off and put on. Matter of fact, go to Ephesians chapter 4 if you want to see it. If not, I'll read it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. See, you can't just put off. You have to put on. Ephesians 4:17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, who you used to be." You put that off, which is the corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Just like Titus is talk, or what we read in the book of Titus. You put that off. And what does it say in verse 23? "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And this is why I tell you, when we should never take joy in the hurt of another member of the body of Christ. never take joy in that. I don't care who it is. I don't care what nation they're from. I don't care even if they're bad and evil. If they're a member of the body of Christ, we should never take joy in their suffering, ever. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it talks about how in the past we walked according to this world, and we're not supposed to do so. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world. Paul talks about this stuff all over the place, people. All over the place Paul's talking to us about this. That means God's talking to us about it. And it's easy. It's easy for us to look at some other group or some other person and find, well, boy, they're just caught up in that worldly lust of greed and lie. And here's, I'll tell you, one of the biggest ones. I'll tell you, I don't know how many people that they want to put themselves up on a pedestal. The only way they know how to do it is to put somebody else down. I'm telling you, these are the warnings of Scripture for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Matter of fact, go there, because I love this. Paul does a great job of comparing. If we could become like this, the effect that we would have, I believe, in the world would be unimaginable. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 3. This is grace. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But what should it be done in? In lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And that's not just the ones that you like. It's not just the ones that are in your clique. That's not just the ones that you get along with. That's always esteem the other. Why? Because that was the mind of Christ. That's what it says. That was His mind. That He esteemed us better than Him. And this is why I think that Paul was the perfect choice to be chosen to be the apostle of the grace of God. This is a man who understood that he is the one who sought papers to go after those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went from town to town, and he went from synagogue to synagogue, and he went from house to house, ripping women and children and men out of their homes to put them in prison because they prayed to Jesus Christ. Paul worked tirelessly after that, knowing that he called himself the least of all the apostles because of what he did. From that point on, he constantly was questioned on his authority. And to the Corinthians, he says, do I really need to tell you that I'm the apostle? To other groups, he says the same thing. We believe that this is God's word, yes? And how many of those scriptures that he wrote, it starts, God inspires him to write Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to make sure right from the beginning everybody know who has authority. The apostle Paul was God's chosen representative. But yet Paul was willing to be wronged at every turn. He was willing to be shipwrecked. He was willing to be beaten. He was willing to be stoned. He was willing to be mocked. He was willing to be ridiculed. Because he understood the concept of Philippians 2:3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us, and you can go back to Titus, but if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, tells us it's the love of Christ that constrains us. We are constrained, or we're supposed to be anyway, we are constrained, or should be constrained, by our love for Christ. So whenever I feel wrong, and I've shared this before, I'm a person who is high on justice. When I see somebody wrong, even if it's myself sometimes, and I feel like I'm unjustly being looked upon for something, my instinct is to say, whoa, 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 let's, no, I don't think so. If it's somebody else, it's the same type of thing. But I have to be reminded, like anybody else, that is not my priority. God is the one who will take care of the justice. Mine is supposed to be, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. So you can go look at, like I said, 2 Corinthians 5, and for time's sake, we won't go there, but it constrains us, and it says, because he died for all, that we should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us, is what it says. It's his love, that our love for Jesus, that's supposed to constrain us. And when you feel like your spouse or your friends is in the wrong, and that you've been falsely accused, and you feel like you're justified to be able to lash out, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. In Romans 14, we're told that we don't live unto ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, that we have been purchased. We've been bought with a price. What does that mean? When I buy something, it belongs to me. It's mine. And Scripture is very clear. You don't belong to yourself. And so when we understand what Titus is being instructed here by Paul, in the second chapter, saying that you need to put off these things and put on these things, that you need to be about doing these things and not doing these things. We see here in verse 13, I believe, what is the key to a successful journey in doing so. Here in verse 13, it tells us what it teaches, and in verse 13, it tells us what we should be doing. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What's that talking about? It's talking about the rapture. We're looking forward. We look towards. Whenever, don't be caught up in this world. Put those things off. Put on these things. Be about good works. But keep your eyes on Jesus and His coming for us. Looking for that glorious appearing. That's what we look for. Years ago, I worked at a country club and started off low and picked the weeds around the sand trap, and eventually you start cutting the grass in the fairways. Well, eventually we had a LPGA tournament coming to town, and that's a pretty big deal for a country club. It was the LPGA. And you want to talk about jumping through hoops. We had to go around and measure the depth in 10 different spots of every single sand trap on that place. We had to, everything had to be fine-tuned to a perfect cone. How you cut the grass, the length, everything. And I can remember the first time I was ever asked to cut a green, which I don't play golf. But they want the green to be about as perfect as it can get. Jesus wants you to be about as perfect as you can get. But with this green, the way you cut that green is because you don't have some machine that's going to make sure that you walk a straight line. Just like we see the instructions here, walk a straight line. You don't have a machine, you have to do it. And the technique, the trick, the way that you, if you watch a golf on TV and you see those perfect straight lines, the way they do it, I talk to people who've been doing it for 30 years. The trick, the way to do it, is you stand in one spot, and you look at the other side, and as you go forward, you don't take your eyes off of it. You don't look to the left, you don't look to the right, you don't look down, you don't look up, you look forward, you look straight to what it is you're supposed to look for. And guess what? If you do that, you naturally end up going in a straight line. If you take your eyes off that spot and just look down for a second, thinking I can walk a straight line if I just look a few feet in front of me, it ain't going to happen. But if you're looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, all the way in the distance, you can walk that straight line. Just like if you're cutting the green on an expensive country club. So here in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of His great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we got to be looking for, saints. That's what's going to help us to constrain us, the love of Christ, knowing that as bad as this world is, as difficult it is to live in this world, our great God and Savior loves us, and He's not going to leave us in this situation. He's going to come back for His church. We've not been appointed unto wrath. When He comes back, whenever it's time for Him to judge the world, He loves us, and He's going to pull us out. And so my question this morning as we end this message is, are you looking for Him? Daily, are you looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior? Let's pray.